My intention this morning is to just give a word of exhortation regarding kindness to the brethren. There are dark clouds approaching on the horizon for believers. We have had a time in this country of unprecedented liberty for the gospel and for the exercise of Christian charity and Christian values and Christian virtues, but all that's coming to a screeching halt. As people who have discernment can readily recognize, there are laws being contemplated and in some states already passed that outlaw the practice of Christian virtue by requiring, for example, in Nevada, that people not discriminate on the basis of sexual orientation in the provision of services. So tradesmen and professionals who are believers will be forced to engage in ungodly activities or leave the state. We're seeing the rise of the notion that we shouldn't have any intolerance in the country, except intolerance of the Lord Jesus and of the Word of God and of the truth. And so there will be laws passed to stop people from hate speech. That is the preaching of God's Word about sin. And then there will be, of course, the notion that we have to all agree to do what's best for the state, best for the whole country. And there will be restrictions placed upon Christianity with regard to this matter. People will be forced by the state to perform acts of service to the state that violate conscience. And then this has all happened in other places over and over and over again, but we've been relatively free from it up until now. You see where in Canada they're actually arresting people and charging them with preaching the wrong things in the pulpit. I have a friend, or I'd say a friend of a friend, who preached a very strong message against the homosexual conduct in Canada a few months ago, and of course posted it on the internet and so forth, and we all are waiting for the gendarmes to come down on him, and they very well may, and they may destroy him and his church and his family because of it. In New York, even the Catholic Church has had to shut down its adoption services because of wicked laws which require them to adopt to families which are not families at all, but homes of wickedness and hatred of God's law. And then, of course, we know in England we've had preachers arrested for passing out gospel tracts that had nothing on them but texts of Scripture, because the Scriptures are hate speech. And in the Parliament there have been motions debated that possibly would have criminalized the quotation of certain Scripture references in public places because they're said to promote hatred against deviant and immoral lifestyles, which must be upheld and must be glorified by the state and by the public and must be honored. Perhaps you saw last week a foolish editorial in our local paper chastising Bob Trotter for asking the candidates what they would do to restore Christian liberty in this country. And the editor just laughed and talked about how there is no attacks against Christian liberty and religious liberty in our country. How blind and how foolish such a notion is. Recall, we've talked about before that in Scotland in the 1600s, the ministers had to flee to the caves to hide from the Anglican Church and from the state, from the soldiers of the king. And little children had to carry them food at night to feed them, to keep them from dying of starvation. And this was only a few hundred years ago in our own heritage, our own people in other places. And then, of course, not only will there be, no doubt, increasing persecution against believers in this country, but there are the economic troubles that can hit anybody and that have perhaps will soon hit our own people, and maybe even people in this congregation will be damaged by these economic downturns. And soon we may be called upon to support the brethren in physical things, even in our own country. We think of that mostly being taking place in foreign countries. You know, the world likes to think that we all have a duty to support everybody who's in desperate straits. But the scriptures particularly address to believers the need to support the saints, those who are fellow citizens in the household of faith, if you will. And this will be necessary due to persecution, due to economic hard times. And my thoughts were brought to this subject of helping the brethren, compassion for the brethren, kindness to the brethren, and perhaps we needed exhortation towards that end by the text that we looked at the last couple of weeks. Recall that the scriptures tell us that we as believers are builded into God's house, into God's temple in 1 Peter 2 at verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is a question of a duty of worship towards God. These spiritual sacrifices that we're built into a house and called upon to offer. And what are these sacrifices? Hebrews 13 at verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to share, forget not. The word communicate in the King James means to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you see, kindness to the brethren and helping the brethren and sharing with the brethren in their needs are sacrifices that please God. They are therefore, in a sense, a part of worship, a part of our obedience to and acknowledgement of the greatness and the worthiness of the God who has made us and who with whom we have to deal. So I wanted to give what I had hoped would be a short exhortation, but if I'm going to do that, I'm going to have to stop studying so early because the notes get longer and longer. Towards kindness and help toward the saints, the scriptures tell us to bear ye one another's burdens. So fulfill the law of Christ. There are many texts that could be used. You could scour the Bible and find just many, many texts of Scripture that exhort believers towards kindness and towards help for the brethren. The Lord Jesus exhorted us to be kind one to another in John 15, beginning at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. This is my command, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I've made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Notice in here the connection between loving one another and the Lord Jesus' love for us. Notice also the connection between loving one another and the world hating us. You see, this is a intimation of that truth that's taught more clearly in other places, that we're all members of the same body, that is the body of Christ, and that we love together and we're hated together, and that the love is demonstrated by Christ and ought to be worked out amongst all the other members of the body, and the hatred is demonstrated by the world against Christ and is worked out by the world against all the members of the body to a lesser degree and in varying amounts. But you see, there is a unity of love and a unity of hatred because there is a unity of the body of Christ. Just like it said, we're lively stones builded together upon that precious cornerstone into a building. So we're a unit as far as these matters are concerned. And then the Apostle John, in several passages, we read one this morning in 1 John 4, but consider 1 John 3 at verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You notice in this text, there are the same themes as there are in Jesus' teaching in the text we just read in John 15, that there is this same connection between the people of God and the Lord Jesus, that it is his love that he laid down his life for us, that is the example of the love that we ought to have for each other, and the sacrifice we ought to be willing to make for each other. And also notice that there is a unity in the fact that the world hates the people of God, just like it hated the Lord Jesus. And there is also the unity of the fact that it is the Lord Jesus that laid down his life for his people, and that is the wellspring and the source of that unity and that love. And if there is not love between a person and the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus' body, then it is a sign that that person is not joined together under the Lord Jesus. Now, it's important to remember that this love that the Scriptures talk about is not a feeling so much as it is concrete acts. The Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. It was a concrete act of love, of sacrifice. So too, the actions of the brethren. John says, the apostle says, that if you've got some substance and you see a brother in need of it, if you see a brother in need of that substance and you don't give it to him, that's a mark that you don't love him. That's a concrete sign. And then, of course, Paul, in so many places, but consider in Romans 12 at verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. In verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. We could go through a lot of texts such as those that require and ordain we ought to love the brethren. But what struck me most forcefully and what I wanted to talk about this morning are some texts that I stumbled upon in which the writer of the Scriptures expresses things we know that we ought to remember that we know. In other words, there are texts, and there are two in particular that I would like to point out, that are of a class of texts that cover a variety of subjects, and that these two texts in particular encourage love towards and help for the brethren. And these encouragements are predicated upon things that we know for sure. It'd be an interesting study to go through the New Testament and look at the verses that describe things we know for sure. And you'll find phrases such as, know ye that, or knowing that, or ye know that. And these are interesting because presumably they are references to things that are either common knowledge amongst believers or that the apostles had taught orally to the church and was now reiterating in print for them. You remember or you know these things. You go through the New Testament and see how many times the apostles appeal to items of truth that their readers are assumed of knowing. In the legal profession, I guess they have this term of art that says you're charged with the knowledge of. It's assumed that you know certain things. Sometimes to your credit and sometimes to your debit. But just consider a couple of examples of such verses before we get to the two that are predicates of sure knowledge upon which we are encouraged to help and support the brethren. There is a text in Ephesians 5:5 which expresses a sure knowledge upon which we have a basis for separation from wickedness. This text is in the middle of a chapter that exhorts the saints not to engage in vile and wicked acts. And in Ephesians 5 at verse 5 it says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You know, it's interesting that Paul says, "This ye know." Just think about how many churches people claim they don't know that. They claim that you can engage in all sorts of wicked activity. And just so long as you've said the prayer, and just so long as you've named the name of Christ at some point, you can just live any way you want to. But here Paul says that we know that these type of people have not an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Another example, a text that describes a sure knowledge, the defiance of which is a mark of depravity. In Romans 1, the writer Paul talks about how the people, the wicked, don't like to retain God in their mind. He gives them over to all this uncleanness and wickedness. Verse 32, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." We ought to take a very close look at this text, because Paul seems to be saying that the whole world knows the judgment of God against these things, and yet they commit them anyway. They defy God's judgment. You remember God told Adam and Eve. He told Adam, and Adam was supposed to tell Eve, "In the day ye eat of the fruit, ye shall surely die." And the devil called into question that sure knowledge that they had. And you notice how Eve did exactly what this verse said. Knowing the judgment of God, they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That there needs to be more preaching in this country and before the world of the fact that they know that God will judge this wickedness. And it is their continuation in defiance of that knowledge that seals their judgment before the Lord. But then consider this example. There is a text that describes a sure knowledge that we have upon which is based our confidence in the face of persecution and trouble. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking about being troubled on every side. Not distressed, but troubled, persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And he talks about how much persecution and how much suffering and how much labor Paul himself engages in on behalf of the Lord Jesus. But what's he say in verse 14? "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." You see, here's a sure knowledge that Paul says he possesses, that the same one that raised up Jesus will raise him up too. And so you see, in the face of that, he has confidence. He can sniff at all that trouble that he has on every side, because he has the promise of resurrection. He has a sure knowledge of it. So there is a confidence in the face of persecution and trouble on the basis of sure knowledge. And then in an example, another example, a basis for repudiating righteousness by the works of the law, and laying hold upon the Lord Jesus by faith. In Galatians 2 at verse 16, he's rebuking Peter for giving aid and comfort to the Judaizers. And he says what in verse 16 of Galatians 2? "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, this is a very interesting text because it describes a sure knowledge of how salvation works, of how we're justified. And then it says, because we know this, this is what we've done. We've believed in Christ. And we've set aside all those works of the flesh and works of the law that we might before have thought entitled us to communion with and right in a right relation with God. You see, not only must we know the basis of the hope, the basis of our redemption, the basis of our justification, but then we have to lay hold on it and take it up. It's almost like what we preached about last Sunday. It's necessary that we actively repudiate all the other things that we might have laid our trust in and take up only that one thing that we know is the basis of our salvation, the Lord Jesus and His finished work and His righteousness and His death in our place. And then there finally, there's an example in which confidence in God's Word is expressed as a sure and certain knowledge. In 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, he is teaching here that we know that the Scriptures are not just men's words, men sharing their opinions, but they are the words ordained by God Himself and given to them by the Holy Ghost, by the movement of the Holy Ghost, so we can have confidence in the Scriptures. And it's a more confident and sure repose for our faith than our feelings or than what someone else told us or how we feel this day or whether we're up this day or down the next. We have this sure confidence in the truth and the validity and the veracity of God's Word and God's promises. So, having said that, consider this first text in which sure knowledge is invoked to encourage compassion and sharing and help for the brethren. It is a text found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Ye know that your labor is not in vain with the Lord. You see, this knowledge that our labor is not in vain with the Lord is supposed to drive away and to force out our discouragement in the work of the Lord. That as we go about our work that the Lord gives us, whether it be gospel preaching or testimony or witness or helping other believers or sharing with the needs of other people, compassion for the brethren, our worship, our praise, our tithe, our thanksgiving, all these are the work of the Lord. And Paul says that we're to be steadfast and unmovable and abounding in all those things, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is something that we need to remind ourselves. It's not enough just to know something. You have to remember that you know it. I guess that's the curse of old age, is that I knew that before I forgot it. But Paul says we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And it doesn't matter how we feel about it. It doesn't matter any discouragements that might come our way. We need to go back to this rock of sure knowledge. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, why do the Scriptures say that we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord? Well, you have to look at the text that just followed. It's because of the promise of resurrection and victory and glory. The promise of resurrection and victory and glory. Look at the text that just precedes it. What does the writer say? The writer refers to the mystery that he shows us. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed, and we'll put on incorruption, and we'll say that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're not embarked on a project that will just be snuffed out by our early demise, or that we'll work on all our lives and then we'll pass away and we'll not benefit from it. Now, these are the way the projects of the world are. A man can build a house. A man can plant a vineyard. A man can build a business, and then he dies, and it's all lost to him, isn't it? His labor is in vain as far as he is concerned. But no, the Scriptures tell us that our labor in the Lord's not in vain, and we know that because of this promise of resurrection, this promise of victory in the Lord Jesus. For believers, the victory is in Christ. And even the saints who die in the Lord have received that victory, have won the victory. Whenever a saint passes on into glory, he passes into his victory, doesn't he? And there he finds the promise of the fulfillment of the sure knowledge that he had, that his labor was not in vain in the Lord. We will be forever with the Lord. The Lord's work doesn't fall to the ground when we die. It doesn't fall to the ground when it seems that we don't accomplish the things that we set out to, perhaps. Because His kingdom is forever. And you know, there will never be a time in the kingdom of Christ in glory when we'll stand around and remember and reminisce fallen comrades who missed out on the victory. You know, this is the way it is in the great struggles of this world. When people meet at reunions and they remember the people that are not there anymore, and they talk about how wouldn't old Joe have really loved to see us finish whatever this project was, or whatever this great work was, or this great struggle was, but he didn't live to see it. This is the way of the world. This is the way of fallen and lost man. But in Christ, we'll never have to do that, will we? Because we'll all be together with the Lord for all eternity. And then we'll see the end of all of the labors that we have done for the purpose of serving the Lord and helping the brethren. And the reason that we will find that our labor is not in vain in the Lord is the reason that the apostle gives, because of the sure promise of the resurrection. You remember Christ said that as many as the Father had given Him, it was His will that He lose not a single one, but raise us up in the last day. And this should bring this knowledge, this sure knowledge, that our labor is not in vain, should bring what Paul says, courage and tenacity, steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And what is the work of the Lord? Well, I listed a number of things, but primarily and principally, this text goes on in the very next verse, right after the chapter break, to list one of the works of the Lord which we're to abound in. What does it say? Now concerning the collection for the saints. The very next words. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in stores. God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. You see, this work of the Lord that they're to be exhorted to be abounding in includes the collection of an offering and a gift for the oppressed saints in Jerusalem, and the trip and the people that will be sent with the offering to convey it to the believers in Jerusalem. This is a work that they're to be abounding in. And so we find that the work, the labor of the Lord that we're to abound in can be a practical and helpful thing. And I don't think we should limit it just to collecting money and giving it to the poor, giving it to the poor amongst us, helping the brethren in their need. I think it involves any particular service that's done for the help and the aid and the comfort of the saints. And it can be the most menial and the most common thing can be done in abounding in the work of the Lord, and in which we can have a sure knowledge that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It can be teaching the brethren, exhorting, giving of money, praying for, witnessing unto, healing, fixing, repairing, cleaning, cooking, washing of clothes. Remember, all these things the women did. Many of these things the women did for the Lord Jesus during His earthly ministry. And while they were no longer able to do those things for Him upon His resurrection, nevertheless, those were works of the Lord that they abounded in. And we ought to consider these things that we ought to do for the brethren and for the saints, to help them, to bear their burden. These are the things done for Jesus' sake that we should abound in, that we should be steadfast in, we should be unmovable in. Inasmuch as we know that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. But you know, there is a basis for believing that these common, ordinary, physical things. Paul didn't just make this up. You know, he didn't just draw it out of thin air. There's a basis in the Lord Jesus' teaching to believe that these actions are not done in vain. Actions on behalf of and for the benefit of the saints and believers in the most common and ordinary circumstances. You remember what he taught in Matthew's Gospel, the 10th chapter at verse 40. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. You see, Jesus is teaching us here that these common, ordinary, physical acts of compassion and help towards the brethren are to be remembered and to be rewarded. And we have Jesus' word for it. And this is another reason why we have a sure knowledge, inasmuch as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Notice Jesus uses this word, verily I say unto you. That's an underline. That's of a truth. That means listen to me here now and believe it. This is something to be marked out. It's a sure promise by the Lord Jesus, underlined by Him by the use of this special word. And the question is, do we really believe Christ's promise? And I submit to you that we, almost all of us, go through our day forgetting the promise of Christ in this matter, when we ought to have a sure knowledge, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And another reason that we have this sure knowledge, and another backstop to it, if you will, another basis for it, is that it is based upon God's character and righteousness. In Hebrews 6, the writer of that epistle says this, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The writer of Hebrews in this text is exhorting the believers to minister unto the saints. That doesn't mean to preach to them. It means to do these works of service and good and help and kindness to the brethren. And we desire every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of the faith that's in you. But notice here, it says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. This is a description of the moral character of God, that an appeal to the moral character of God, that He would be unrighteous were He to forget your labor of love towards the brethren in His name. You know, there is a promise in the Old Testament, He that honors me, the Lord says, will I honor. And you notice this is a service in the name of or towards the name of God Himself. A work and labor of love showed towards His name for His sake, towards His account. And God is not unrighteous to remember it. It would be unrighteous were He to forget these things that His people do in His name, these labors of love towards the brethren. And that reminds us, of course, doesn't it, that He does forget all our iniquities, doesn't He, for Jesus' sake. In fact, it would be unrighteous, wouldn't it, if He didn't forget those things. So here we have a curious fact, that it is the righteousness of God that He remembers the things done on account of His name, the good things, the labors of love, the ministries unto the saints. And it is also because of His righteousness that He forgets all of our iniquities. It'd be unrighteous for Him to forget these labors of love for His name, just as it'd be unrighteous for Him to remember our sins, which the Lord Jesus has made atonement for. And so you see, this character of God flows from the work and the salvation which the Lord Jesus has accomplished, His death for us, and our union with Him as members of His body. God forgets our iniquities because He's righteous. God remembers our labors of love for Him because He is righteous. So you see, this is another reason that we have this sure knowledge. It's based on the righteousness of God that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. Based on the provision and the promise of redemption, this sure knowledge is based on our redemption and our resurrection and victory in Christ. It's based on the righteousness of God to forget and remember the right things for Jesus' sake. And it's based on the pledge and promise of the Lord Jesus that whoever gives a cup of cold water will in no wise lose his reward. Nowhere is it more striking a promise to remember deeds of compassion and labors of love for the Lord's people, and in such an intimate and personal way, that in the incident recorded in Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter, we read it this Lord's Day, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon a throne of His glory. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, then shall the King say unto them, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. You see, here is a promise by the Lord Jesus of a deeply personal and intimate remembrance of the works of love that His people have and carry forth for the saints. Intimate reminder of it. Not only does He just remember it in general, He remembers specifically that each of these people have done these things for His account. And you remember that not only does the Savior promise to remember and recompense every act of kindness to His people by the saints. He goes on. They said, well, when did we see you in these circumstances? When did we perform these acts to you? And He said, what did He say in verse 40? And the king shall answer, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So not only does the Savior promise to remember and recompense every act of kindness to His people by the saints, but He does so for the most unspeakable reason that He considers such compassions as directed to and received by Himself, the King of Glory. He says, when you did this to my brethren, you did it unto me. He credits them with having performed all of these acts of compassion and help towards the brethren, as if they had performed them for the king sitting upon His throne. This was the way he counted it. He expresses in this text His identity with His people, that He is at one with them, that they are with Him and He is with them. This is a reminder, isn't it, of those doctrines taught more clearly in other texts, that we're all members of His body, we who trust in Him. That we're bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. That we're His bride, the church is His bride, His wife, whom He loves dearly. This is what He's expressing here when He says, when you did these things to my people, I counted it as if you did it to me. You know, this works the other way, as the text describes that people who mistreated and abused the Lord's people. He counted it as if He did, as if they had abused and mistreated Him. And they were subject to wrath, weren't they? You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Paul of Tarsus? Why persecutest thou me? Remember what Paul's question was, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Oh, Paul must have been in great fear and trembling when he realized that the King of Glory, he'd been persecuting him when he persecuted the Lord's people. And all he could ask of the Lord was, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord told him. So it is that the Lord considers these acts of kindness and compassion, these labors of love for the Lord Jesus, He considers them as if they've been done to Him. And that's another reason why we know, why we have a sure knowledge that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, this text of the Lord Jesus judging the people sitting upon His throne reminds us of all those stories we may have read and seen of a king fighting to take his country, and of his people, his men, living in the fields and scurrying about the hedgerows and meeting for battle, carrying out the work of their king, hoping beyond all hope that their king would be victorious and set upon his throne, and they would share in the kingdom, share in the joy and rejoicing. And sometimes the people of the country would come out to them, perhaps in secret, and give them aid and assistance, and it was dangerous for them to do it. Perhaps they'd give them food, perhaps they'd give them water, perhaps they'd give them shelter. And sometimes, when the king was victorious and his rule was established, sometimes some of those people that were loyal to him would be given a reward. It would be remembered to their credit. But sometimes not. I think about in our own country, we have politicians. If you have big money to help a politician, you can be sure he'll remember you when he gets into power, don't you? But if you're one of the little people, you won't have much remembrance from him at all, will you? And how interesting it is to see people going up to a politician, shaking his hand, saying, I supported you, I voted for you. Well, that's nice, but you're not going to get anything for it, are you? In fact, you'll be lucky if he doesn't turn on his people and abuse them and break all his promises, and they'll be terribly disappointed and downcast. But our King, the Lord Jesus, is better than all of that. He never forgets these things. And He knows and receives each kindness done towards the saints. He knows and receives all those kindnesses personally. That's what this text teaches us. Can you cook a meal for the brethren and know that the Lord accepts it as done for Him personally? Can you wash clothes and do it under the Lord Jesus? Can you care for the sick? Can you visit the infirmed of the brethren and realize that it's as if you were caring for and visiting the Lord Jesus? Can you donate money or goods or food or whatever to help the brethren in need and know that it is as if you were giving those good things, those kind things, to the Lord Jesus Himself? Can you support a brother who's been persecuted, maybe lost his job for taking a stand for Christ, maybe been driven out of his house and church because the government told him he couldn't preach the truth of the Scriptures? Can you help a saint in repairs or in assistance in dealing with some troublesome issue with the government in terms of trying to thread through some bureaucracy? Can you in any way give assistance to a brother or a sister in Christ? The Lord Jesus says, in all those things, things that we consider aren't spiritual things, but the Lord Jesus says He considers all those things done to His people as if they were personal favors done unto Himself personally. And this ought to give us a motive for service to each other. This ought to give us a motive to help each other and to bear each other's burdens and to care for each other. A sure knowledge that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, because it's done unto the Lord, and the Lord considers that it's done unto Him. Now the Lord's table draws our mind towards another passage of sure knowledge. I thought, as I was thinking about this passage, of another text where Paul rebuked the Corinthians at the Lord's table for factionalism. They would bring food to the Lord's table, and they wouldn't share it with the poor brethren who didn't have anything. So right there in the midst of a celebration of what Christ did, right there in the midst of a gathering of Christ's body at His feast, they didn't discern His body, the church that is. They were supposed to be there to remember what Christ did, and yet they were insulting Him by refusing to share and to have compassion upon certain of the brothers. By doing that, they were refusing to share with Christ. They were doing it unto Him, the Scriptures tell us. At the very feast they're supposed to be celebrating and honoring Christ, they're insulting Christ by insulting the members of His body, when they should have been drawn to the Savior and drawn closer to the brethren by considering the memorial of the Lord's table and of His sacrifice that He did for us. And the consideration of what Christ did for us around the table should motivate our compassion towards the brethren. And Paul invokes this sure knowledge as the basis for charity towards the brethren. You recall, in this passage, he's exhorting the Corinthians to make the collection. Remember, he exhorted them the same thing in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now he's repeating it. And he starts out in 2 Corinthians 8 by reporting to them how the churches of Macedonia gave in their poverty to help the beleaguered saints, and prayed with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And so he's exhorting the Corinthians to go ye and do likewise, because you're not as poor as them anyway. And then he says, what is the motive for why they should do this? There's first of all the fleshly motive, I guess, of these people who are outgiving you, and they're poorer than you are. Shame on you. But look at what the main motive is that Paul states. He gives a motive that's based on a sure knowledge. In verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You see, it's the sure knowledge that Christ set aside all of his riches and laid aside his glory that he might become poor for the sake of his people, that he might make us rich unto all the grace and the glories of everlasting life. It's the sure knowledge we have of that, that we celebrate at the Lord's table, that is a motive, that is a motivation towards compassion and help and charity towards the brethren. It is the work of the Lord Jesus that causes us to love the brethren, and the Savior gave his everything to save us. We ought to be encouraged to give back to him in the saints, and for Jesus' sake, everything that we can, looking at the example of what we know Christ did for us when he went to the cross and gave up everything to save desperate sinners such as ourselves. Come ye sinners, lost and hopeless. Jesus' blood can make you clean. He had saved the worst of sinners when he saved a wretch like me. I hope that these two texts that describe our sure knowledge, for ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and because ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that these two words of sure knowledge might be an encouragement to us to help the brethren and to love the brethren and to be compassionate to the brethren and to count every little work that seems so unimportant and so perhaps unappreciated and not very substantial in the scheme of the universe, to consider that all of those works for the believers out of love by the believers for each other are done unto the Lord Jesus, and he will not forget. And when we get to glory, we will see that our labor was not in vain in the Lord. And the Lord Jesus' work at the cross was not in vain, was it? He has saved countless millions through the hard work and the terrible work that he did for us when he went to the cross and laid down his life. And you see, in glory, he knows that his labor is not in vain. That's why there's great rejoicing when one lost and unrighteous person comes to the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures tell us there's rejoicing in heaven, doesn't it? Another evidence that Christ's labor at the cross was not in vain. It did the job of saving all that the Father had given to him. Not a single one will he lose, but he'll gather us all together in his presence in glory one day. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and consider that it is a great motivation towards kindness and affection towards the believers for Jesus' sake. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread. And the Scriptures tell us that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us Christ's blood shed for us on Calvary's tree. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice that you brought us around the table of the Lord again. We who were guilty, vile, and helpless, yet you had pity on us and you brought us under the sound of the gospel through an intricate and marvelous working of your divine providence in each of our lives, and made us to hear and caused us to believe, opened our eyes, opened our ears, and we heard the gospel. And what a glorious thing it was to find that Christ received sinful men and died on the cross to save us. And we thank you for that blood that he poured out, that he made an atonement for our sins, that he made to put away all our guiltiness, and how you poured out the wrath and judgment that we deserved upon the Savior. And he took it in our place, and he interposed himself between us and the judgment. And now we're set free by his blood. And his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and it will never lose its power. And we will gather around one day the throne of glory and the Lamb who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and cry out that he's worthy to receive all the glory because he was slain for us and he's redeemed us to God. And we thank you that we can remember what he did for us. We pray that you will help us to see the sacrifice and the salvation which Christ wrought for us. And as degrading and as compassionate as he was to take it upon himself, and such kindness that he had for us that we can never repay or understand, that we might view what he did for us and know for a certainty and for a fact what he did for us, and that knowledge might compel us towards kindness to the brethren, that we'll know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Help us to remember these things throughout the week and take comfort in them and encouragement in them, and that we might be always abounding in the work of the Lord on account of our sure knowledge of what he has done for us and what he will do for us in glory, and how they'll not forget, but there will be reward. But mostly the reward is in knowing that he took the things we did for the brethren. He took them personally as if we had done them unto him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 64 in the Black Book. "His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone." I especially like that third verse. "He Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew." Number 64.